Before we hear again God's holy word, let us pray and ask for his gracious presence. Our loving Heavenly Father, your word is truth. Your word is a lamp to guide our feet. And we thank you, Lord, that it is sufficient to give us everything we need to live a godly life, and that through its pages, your glory is revealed. Please, Lord, as we hear your scriptures, please may they sanctify and glorify us as the bride of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me again to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians and to chapter 11. And this evening we're going to consider verses 1 to 4. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians and chapter 11 and from verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Our passage this evening is an urgent and a searching call to be faithful to the gospel. And it comes to us here tonight as it came to the Corinthians so long ago. Stay true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be faithful to the truth revealed in the word of God. Paul's words are a warning about the danger of being pulled away, of moving away from the only saving gospel. Now, sadly, that's a message we need to hear today more than ever. I'm sure that Paul would much rather have written about the glories of Christ and in celebration of our redemption than have to write this difficult letter contending for the faith with fellow Christians. But that was the need, that was the trial of that hour. And although we might not like it, that's the trial of our hour. The gospel is under attack. And not just from outside the church, but from within. These are difficult days to be a Christian. I believe there'll be a moment when we'll all have to make a choice. We're all under pressure to compromise the truth. And so I hope you hear this word in this scripture. Stand firm in the gospel by which you are saved. And in particular, like the Corinthians, we need to have true devotion, true discernment, and true discipline. Remember the context of this letter. There is this new group of teachers claiming to be superior Christians, and they have encroached on the church in Corinth, and they've got into the church, and from within, they're seeking to push Paul out. And they preached a different gospel, and they ministered in a very different way to Paul. They preached themselves and not Jesus Christ. They were in it for power and prestige, whereas true apostles minister in a self-denying and sacrificial spirit. Paul preached Christ, Christ the glory of God, and himself a servant for Christ's sake. And so remember throughout Paul, he's writing to plead, to persuade this Corinthian church to repent and to reject these usurpers and to receive his ministry. Because if they reject the one Christ has sent, they will be rejecting the true saving gospel. And remember, we followed this contrast between the religion of the face and Paul's religion of the heart. For them, it's about image and looking good and worldly success. And for Paul, it is about heart, substance of real godly character, even through suffering. It's about having a changed heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in a way, our verses tonight are about tolerance. Paul draws a contrast between how the church has been treating him and how they've been treating these false apostles. They have been unwilling to listen to Paul. They've been ungracious. They've been unfair to Paul, barely giving him a chance even to defend himself, barely willing to hear him out. But they have been only too ready and willing to listen to the other group. They've readily accepted them too easily, as if their hearts are just closed to Paul, but their hearts open to the usurpers. Now, perhaps our translation obscures this a little. There can be a variance in how you translate the Greek, but verse 1 might be better understood as saying, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. If only you would bear with me." See, Paul is using irony. To try to paraphrase, he's saying, "Oh, church, you think I'm a fool? Won't you even put up with me a little bit? Won't you even give me a chance? Just put up with me a little. Won't you listen to me even a little, even if I be a fool?" Because there's a contrast. The final words in verse 4, "You may well put up with it." They really have the sense, but you so easily, you so readily put up with the others. Them you happily accept and listen to, even though they preach a different Jesus. Paul is saying with irony, to make it hit home, they are tolerant of the false teachers. They are intolerant of him. They're easygoing on the heretical teachers, but harsh to their faithful pastor. Now, isn't that so relevant to today? When the idea of tolerance is used as a cloak, a cover, for any and every kind of error. What we are faced with today is that this spirit of tolerance is used to justify anything. You mustn't judge or say anything's wrong. It's all opinion, it's all equally valid. To use any kind of discrimination is to be prejudicial or unloving. And in this way, free rein is given to every kind of lie. But if you dare to stand up for the truth and for the gospel, then you will find, like Paul, you struggle to even get a hearing. It's the one thing for which there is no tolerance. Now, of course, we do believe in tolerance. We mustn't overreact and fall into a ditch on the other side. There is a kind of loving, truthful tolerance we must practice. Kind, patient, loving toward those we disagree with. We persuade patiently. We respect every person. But it's not the same as agreeing with them or pretending that there's no right or wrong. Prejudicial discrimination is wrong. Loving, wise, upright discrimination is right and necessary. And the world is tying itself in self-destructive knots because it doesn't know the difference. So we have to be living examples of the right balance. But above all, as in our passage, the problem is the church being too tolerant of error. The problem then is as it is now. It's when the church allows error in its teaching under the guise of being loving and tolerant. Now, lest I be misunderstood, we're not speaking here about minor differences that Christians may have between themselves. Differences that may exist between faithful, Bible-believing churches who through time, tradition, human mistakes, Christians in this world are just never going to be completely of one mind. No, that's not what Paul's writing about. Paul is writing about dangerous error that strikes at the very root of the gospel. Error that undermines the very foundations of the truth. He speaks about another Jesus, a different gospel, a different spirit. And the church must not bear with error like that at all. Those things that approach the heart of the gospel. The church must not follow or give any support to teachers who are in grave error. The church is called to be the pillar and ground of truth, to uphold and proclaim the truth. The truth shall set people free. It is not loving to allow in error that leads to destruction of precious souls. It's interesting when you read more modern commentaries about this latter section of 2 Corinthians, how they struggle with, they find Paul to be acerbic and rude and intolerant. But it's not loving to be tolerant of error. If a man is drowning in the ocean, it's not loving to say, "Don't worry, the water won't kill you. You drink it all the time. Where's the harm?" If a sinner is drowning in sin, it is not loving to say it is not sin. So Paul is contending for the faith and giving us an example of how to do it and what we need. The faith delivered once and for all to the saints. And really, I think you can sum up what he calls us to do under three heads. Devotion, discernment, and discipline. First, he calls for true devotion to Christ. A devotion to Christ himself that remains true to the very end. He says in verse 2, "I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Isn't that a powerful picture? Paul, as the pastor, is like a father who's seeking to protect his daughter, the church, so she will be ready for her wedding day, the coming of Christ. That she be pure and chaste in her virginity, meaning she's not committed adultery, spiritual adultery, but in purity is ready to marry her beloved Christ. Is that a literal description that a pastor will present his church to Christ on the day of judgment? But in this, Paul is like God our Father. He shares in God's jealousy, his passionate love for his people. He has godly jealousy for them. He burns for them as God burns for them. That the church is to be devoted to Christ alone. It is to love him, worship him, obey him, serve him. This wonderful image of this marriage is, of course, one you see all the way through the scriptures. In this world, the church is like a bride preparing for her wedding day. It's there in the Old Testament. Israel was to be the Lord's wife, holy, devoted to him. It is there in Psalm 45. It's there in the Song of Songs. It's throughout the prophets. You might think particularly of Ezekiel and Hosea, where God complains the people are like an unfaithful wife because they worshipped idols. Or you might think of how the Lord Jesus himself spoke of our relationship this way. Think of the many parables where the Lord pictures his second coming being like a man coming for his wedding. Parable of the wise and foolish virgins. They need to make sure that they're ready, that their lamps are filled with oil. Christians must be ready, filled with the Spirit and good works. And then, as you heard, the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew. Foolish guests refuse the invitation, and so judgment comes. As foolish sinners refuse the gospel to be saved, they will be condemned on judgment day. And the foolish guest who's not dressed in white is thrown out. So those who profess Christ, but who are not clothed with good works, who are not clothed with truly holy lives, will be exposed as frauds and thrown out of heaven. So this is the rich imagery behind Paul's words here, but to get to the heart of that, what he's saying is that to be saved, we must be faithful to Christ to the end, until that wedding day. As Christ said, he who endures to the end will be saved. And so we must keep a true, living, loving devotion to Christ and his gospel until we enter glory. Just think of how often you are warned in the scriptures about those who start well, but who fall away over time. The seeds of the sower, which sprang up quickly, but wither away with the cares of the world. The fruitless branches who must be cut away from the vine. And it is a matter of the heart of devotion to Christ. And so it is about being faithful to doctrines and teaching, but it is about more than that. We do those things because we are to be faithful to Christ, because we are to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength as our husband. It's there, it's in the heart that declension begins, with a lack of devotion to Christ. So in defending the gospel, how is your heart? I'm saying it's personal. Are you devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you jealous for him? Does your heart burn with love for him? Are you longing for that day of his appearing? Do you love him as a bride loves her future husband? We need true devotion to Christ. But then secondly, we need true discernment. In verse 3, the scripture says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The point is we need wise, true discernment. When you put all those words together, deceived, craftiness, and simplicity, which really means a sense, again, of pure purity and faithfulness, it's saying, don't be spiritually naive, but be truly wise. Test all things. Learn to recognize and avoid false teaching. We should discern the work of the devil. Attacks upon the gospel within the church are the work of the evil one. Listen to what Paul then says about these opponents in verse 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Paul is saying to us, discern what's really going on. When false teaching enters the church, it is the work of the devil who is seeking to corrupt and defile the church from within. So all these things we're up against at the moment, whether it's about all the various issues of human sexuality or pluralism and the tolerance of every kind of lifestyle or belief, it's not just human misjudgment. It's the active, malicious work of the devil. And we all need to keep our guard up because he prowls around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And surely too, the point is we've got to look beneath the surface, behind the people and teachings that might even seem good at first. That might even have a lot of truth in them. False teaching like this other group might appear popular and attractive. It might look to have come from God. It might look a lot like the truth. But we have to discern the real substance underneath. It might be the devil in angels' clothing. It might be teachers who are wolves in sheep's clothing. How did the devil deceive Eve? Let us rightly understand what happens in the scripture. She was naive. She was foolish. She was taken in by his smooth words and false appearance. He promises that he's on her side. But he's there to destroy her. And if only she had used discernment, had stopped, had thought, instead of rushing headlong into accepting what he said. Isn't it amazing how easily we are deceived as Christians? How gullible Christians can be and not practice discernment. And every crackpot and people pleaser and ear scratcher is able to gather a crowd so easily, and there are so many different movements and errors that spring up, all because Christians do do not practice discernment. And there are so many errors and distortions, and we desperately need to practice wise discernment. And here's the key. How do we discern truth from error? By the word of God. By the words God has spoken, which are absolute truth, contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. How should Eve have responded to the serpent? Do you remember the devil's opening words? Would have questioned what God had said. Did God really say? And that's the point where Eve should have said yes. Yes, he has said this. God has spoken. Here's exactly what he said. It's true and I will obey it. And today, fundamentally, the attacks always come the same way. Did God really speak in the scriptures? Did it really mean what it sounded like? And it doesn't still apply to us today, does it? And so the way to practice discernment positively, is to know, to love, to live by the word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Lord said in the wilderness to drive the devil away. The Bereans are our example. They searched the scriptures diligently to see if these things were so. You must compare spiritual things with spiritual. Your word is truth, O Lord. Teach me your law. Unite my heart to fear your name. And so to navigate through the spiritual minefield you are in today, you must ask, what do the scriptures say? So you are called urgently to seek true discernment. And finally, we need true discipline. In verse 4, Paul says, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you readily put up with it." What's Paul asking the church to do there? He's telling them to practice church discipline. Don't put up with this error. Stand up against the false teachers and remove them. They should be taken out of the church. And certainly in the hope that they may repent. Or if not, at least so they won't lead others astray. Again, we're seeing that there is a duty which we do not enjoy, a duty we may not seek, but there is a duty to publicly oppose error. And there may be time and opportunity when we all have to do that with fellow Christians. Paul was taking a great risk here in a sense that this could have completely broken his relationship with these Corinthians. They could have turned away. And we might feel we're taking a risk that we might lose friends, Christian friends, when we make a stand. But on fundamental things of the gospel, there's times we have to. Again, he's not saying, well, remove any Christian who sees any tiny part of the truth differently than yourself. There's so much about which we should rightly bear with one another. But Christ, the gospel, the spirit, the core of the faith, flows and depends on it. Practice discipline and remove the offender. And isn't this the problem we've got today in so many Christian denominations? An unwillingness to uphold and defend the very truth that they would profess. In the name of tolerance, there's an unwillingness to discipline anybody. No matter how they might contradict the rules, the doctrines, the articles, the very church they profess to serve. Discipline is essential to preserve the church from error. Now, the Lord gives us here, I think, a very helpful word to help us discern and uphold the truth. Paul says that the truth, the gospel, the church received. They received the truth. That word's important. It's a kind of a technical use of the word, saying that there's the set body of truth, the teaching, the form of doctrine, handed down by the apostles and given to the church, and it was received. The gospel is not something reinvented in every generation. It's not something that can be added to or taken away from. It's not that there is more truth to emerge that's going to change the gospel. It has been handed down, complete, revealed, given by Christ through the ministry of the apostles. the truth handed once and for all to the saints. And so we stand on the gospel we have received, not to make it up or change it according to the whims of today. We are to hold the trustworthy word as taught to the teaching of the apostles and inspired scripture. But also, let me suggest, it means there is a very helpful place for church tradition in this battle. Secondary to scripture, of course. But church history and tradition is really important. The truth handed down through the church, generation to generation, is important. As Protestants, we mustn't overreact to the error of some who make tradition equal to scripture and throw the baby out with the bathwater and neglect the right place of tradition. A bishop in the 5th century, Vincent of Lorenz, once said, "Orthodoxy is that which is firmly believed by all Christians in all places, in all times." Now, that would need to be carefully explained, I think, but there's something profoundly right about that. The truth of the Christian faith has been preserved in the church by the Lord down through the years, the gospel upheld, and we want to stand in continuity with the saints before us. And any teaching that says, nope, the church has been wrong for the past 2,000 years about marriage or Christ's atonement, it's surely to be rejected. If you're the first generation in history to say you've discovered something new that's not in scripture, that's not been known, you're almost certainly in error. Indeed, it's interesting, actually, that's how the reformers often responded to the medieval innovations of the Roman church. That it was new. It was not in line with the history of the church. So people today say God is doing some new thing in changing our beliefs about sexual morality are dead wrong. Because the whole church stands against them. And I personally think the churches who are going to survive the storm of error all around us are going to be those who have strong roots, strong ties to the historic Christian faith, as we do in our confession. But it means, if you can picture it this way, the baton is being passed to us in this time. Will we preserve the gospel, uphold the gospel, and pass it on faithfully to the next generation? And perhaps we live in difficult days when we won't see great numbers coming to Christ, but our call is to be faithful. And we will pass that gospel on to the next generation and the next until brighter days come. So are you willing, like Paul, to contend for the gospel? Will you be full of true devotion to Christ to the end? Will you seek to be wise in discernment? And will you be willing to stand up to error and practice discipline? Will you carry that cross today, even if many will call you unloving or a bigot, because you are faithful to the truth? Hear the urgent call of this passage for true devotion to Jesus Christ and his truth. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we thank you that there is only one true saving gospel that reveals your glory through your Son. And Lord, we feel so inadequate and weak for the challenges of our time. And we are ashamed, Lord, that we live in a generation where so many in the church are turning from the truth. Oh Lord, have mercy upon us. Please, Lord, keep us from error. Save us, Lord, from the cunning and wiles of the devil. Please, Lord, by your Spirit, fill us with a firm and constant devotion to our Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, for the gift of heavenly wisdom, that you would make us strong in the scriptures, that you would save us, Lord, from self-deception and from pressure from the world. Make us strong, O Lord, in you. And Lord, we pray for courage, for boldness, to stand up and to practice the truth. Father, by ourselves, we are too weak to do these things. But we thank you for our mighty Saviour and the power of your Spirit. Bless us then, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.